Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're almost done with the series that I've entitled Married to Another, Paul's Understanding of the Law. Lord willing, next Sunday will be the final one. I kind of been saying that for a while, haven't I? But Lord willing, next week will be the final one. I'll probably wrap up a few comments from Romans 8 that we aren't going to get to this morning, and then do a review of what we've seen in the study so far. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. This is the Word of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let us now bow our hearts as we ask God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be with us now as we hear Your Word proclaimed, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that in Christ we have been set free from the law of sin and of death, and that we have been brought into the new realm of the Spirit. We ask, Lord, that You would cause these truths to come alive to our hearts and to our minds. For apart from Your Spirit, apart from the illuminating work of Your Holy Spirit, we are unable to understand the mysteries of the gospel. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we looked at Romans 7, verses 7 through 25. We saw that the passage, Romans 7, is not autobiographical, but redemptive historical. Romans 7 is Israel's history personified. It describes Israel's experience of frustration under the Mosaic Law. The people of God knew that the law was holy and righteous and good, but they found that they were totally incapable of living up to its demands for perfect obedience. The law, therefore, while good and holy in itself, served as an opportunity for sin to become even more sinful, thus sealing Israel in a state of hopeless enslavement under the reign of sin and of death. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that word now, at the very beginning of chapter 8. That word now signals a redemptive historical transition from the old age to the new. It is an eschatological now. It is not just merely a rhetorical now. It is not just a logical now. Okay, now we're going to talk about this. No, it's the now of these last days. It's the same now that we saw in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Verse 1 of Romans 8 teaches that there has been a dramatic change in redemptive history, a transition from wrath to grace, from condemnation under the law to no condemnation in Christ. The transition from the old covenant to the new is a transition from condemnation to no condemnation. Now, at this point, you might object and say, that seems too strong to make such a strong contrast and to say that the old covenant is condemnation and the new covenant, no condemnation. Doesn't Paul teach in this very epistle, Romans chapter 4, that Abraham and David, two old covenant saints who lived before the coming of Christ and before the establishment of the new covenant, that they both knew the joy of no condemnation in Christ. And indeed, that is the case. Paul makes it very clear, Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. The answer is that the contrast that Paul is making in Romans 7 and 8, from old covenant to new, from condemnation to no condemnation, is a contrast that must be understood in covenantal and corporate terms. In terms of the experience of Israel as a corporate entity, as a nation in covenant with God, the old covenant was characterized, on the whole, by condemnation. And this was due to Israel's inability to keep the law. And of course, the conclusion of that old covenant was the exile, the ultimate form of God's condemnation in terms of the temporal blessings and curses in the land. This does not mean that in the old covenant there were no individuals who experienced justification and forgiveness in Christ. It simply means that in terms of the overall picture of Israel and its experience under the law, the old covenant was a covenant characterized by condemnation. In fact, Paul says explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Mosaic covenant was a ministry of condemnation. What I'd like to do then this morning is to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and to see and try to understand what Paul is saying here about the new covenant and the way in which we serve God, not under the law, but in the power of the Spirit. Now, to set the context for Romans 8, 1 through 4, we have to notice how Romans 8 fits into the context of chapter 7. If you go back for a moment to chapter 7, and you look at verses 1 through 6, which we spend a number of weeks looking at in depth, Romans 7, 1 through 6 is Paul's thesis statement concerning the law. In verse 5, he says, "While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law and were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit unto death." And then in verse 6, he says, "But now we have been released from the law, from the Mosaic law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we now serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." And those two verses then, 5 and 6, set forth the contrast between what it's like to serve God under the law in the Old Covenant versus what it's like to serve God now in the Spirit in the New Covenant. Verse 5, Paul then expands upon in chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. The rest of chapter 7 is going back to verse 5 and unpacking that more. What does it mean that the sinful passions were aroused by the law? How does that work? And so 7:7 to the end of the chapter is explaining what that's like. What is it like for Israel to live under the law? What's the result of life under the law? Is it more sanctification? Is it more obedience? No, it's just the opposite. It's more sin and condemnation and wrath and frustration. Then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul goes back to verse 6 and unpacks what he said in verse 6 about being released from the law and serving now in the newness of the Spirit. So let's look then at Romans 8, 1 through 4. "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The word condemnation here is a judicial term. But notice that Paul negates it. He says there is no condemnation. And in fact, what he's saying here is there's not any condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's an absolute verdict. And it stands in contrast with the much condemnation of chapter 7. There was much condemnation for Israel under the covenant of works. Since Israel was in the flesh, Israel could not avoid being enslaved into further helplessness under the covenant of works. The more Israel sinned, the more Israel was cursed. And the more Israel was cursed, the more Israel sinned. But now, in the new covenant, there is not even one iota of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And why is this? Well, Paul explains in verse 2. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and of death. This verse has stumbled commentators because Paul uses the word nomos, or law, in two different senses in the same verse. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and of death. The first occurrence there, the law of the Spirit of life, is a metaphorical usage of the word law. It's really a play on words. The law of the Spirit of life is the Spirit. It is the regulating and actuating power of the Spirit. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what has set us free from the Mosaic law, which leads to sin and to death. What does Paul mean by that phrase, the law of sin and of death? Well, he means the Mosaic law as a covenant of works, which was hijacked by sin and made into an instrument of sin, leading to death. Now, Paul has clarified what he means by that in chapter 7 at length, where he says, now, I'm not saying that the law is sin. The law is holy and righteous and good. The problem is with sin. But when this covenant of works, the law, comes into contact with the flesh, when the law came at Mount Sinai and was placed upon a sinful people, the result was not that sin was decreased, but rather that sin was promoted. And under that covenant of works, the wages of sin was death. The law of sin and of death means it's the law used by sin in order to produce death. From this helpless situation under the Mosaic law, Paul says, we have been set free by virtue of our union with Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And this leads us then to verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Now notice that the word did, at least in my translation, the New American Standard, is in italics. And I think that almost all the major translations, the NIV, the English Standard Version, they all add that word did. But it's not really there in Greek. When the word did is added, what the law could not do, God did, it implies that what the law could not do is the thing that God did. And what did God do? He sent his Son. And the Son was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. And so because of that word did being added in English translations, many people have thought that the thing that the law could not do was to condemn sin. But that's not the point that Paul is trying to make. Because notice he says that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The weakness of the law was not the inability to conquer the flesh. It was that the law, because of the flesh, was unable to produce righteousness within God's people. So I prefer the following translation. In view of the inability of the law, weak as it was through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin, condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The thing that the law could not do was to enable us to fulfill its righteous demands. And this has been spelled out for us in the preceding chapter in Romans 7. Paul has demonstrated that the law's demands were righteous. The problem was that the law had no power to enable us to meet those demands. It was simply an external code engraven on tablets of stone. It just stood there as an external demand and said, here's what you have to do. But it couldn't transform the heart of God's people. It couldn't give them life. It couldn't cause them to obey from the heart. It could demand, but it could not produce righteousness. We see this, for example, in Romans 7. If you read the very end there, Romans 7:21 to the end of the chapter, you see it very clearly, this conflict. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do what is good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, and here you have it, this is a summary of everything he said. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. I recognize that it's holy and righteous and good, and I want to do it. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I'm serving sin, the law of sin. What the law could not do was to empower us to obey it. The weakness of the law, the inability of the law, was a weakness created by sin. If it weren't for sin, the law as a covenant of works could have been kept. But due to sin, the law as a covenant of works comes along into the sinful condition, into man's fallen state. And there it is, demanding perfect righteousness of sinful man, of fallen man. And therefore, because of man's state of hopeless bondage to sin, the law comes up and hits this wall. It hits this wall of the flesh. And it can't go any further. It's stopped in its tracks. Fallen Adamic humanity, under the covenant headship of Adam, enslaved under sin, in bondage to sin. Therefore, if the righteousness that the law demands is going to be produced within us, something has got to be done about the flesh. And that is what God has done. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, or probably more accurately, in order to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Christ identified himself with our fallen condition in Adam. He entered into that state of fallen Adamic humanity under sin. Now you have to be careful here, of course, because Christ was without sin. And that's why Paul uses that term, the likeness of sinful flesh. Because on the one hand, it shows that he became identified with it, but on the other hand, it shows that there is enough of a distinction that he is still pure and sinless. He nevertheless identified himself with sinful fallen humanity. And he took that flesh to the cross. And there, upon the cross, he bore the just judgment of God. The fullness of God's wrath was poured out upon the flesh in Christ. And thus, the flesh was judged. It was decisively judged and taken out of the way. Paul has already stated this in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6 and verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Notice that phrase, the body of sin. Paul is looking at sin here as a corporate entity. He's not talking about your body of sin and your body of sin. He's talking about the body of sin, the entire mass of fallen humanity was taken into Christ. He identified himself with it. He who knew no sin became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that there, in that condition, having identified himself in the likeness of sinful flesh, the flesh might be done away. It might be dealt with. The old man has been crucified. The body of sin has been done away with. it has been completely and decisively judged once and for all. Now, I know what you're thinking. You think, you know, this doesn't seem true. It just seems so strange to say this, because you deal with sin, I deal with sin. How can we make these statements seem true to us? The truth of these statements does not rest upon you or your sanctification. The truth of these statements rests upon the objective fact of the judicial transaction that occurred 2,000 years ago upon the cross. Christ dealt with sin once and for all. And having died, he was then buried, and he rose again on the third day, and now he is completely done with sin. Notice what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. A decisive break has occurred on the cross and the resurrection of Christ. We'll explain that in a moment in more detail, because it's very important to understand. Let's return back to Romans 8, and let's look now at verse 4. So God dealt with the flesh. Why? So that the thing that the law could not do might be done. Namely, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now that the flesh, which was the obstacle to the fulfillment of the law's demands, has been taken away, the law's demands now are fully met. They're fully met in us, not by us, but in us and by the Spirit. Now notice that I've entitled the sermon, The Spirit's Fulfillment of the Law. And I did that on purpose because I wanted to kind of jolt you a little bit. You're not used to thinking of it as the Spirit's fulfillment of the law, are you? You're used to thinking of Christ's fulfillment of the law. And indeed, that is a most important and precious truth. Christ was born under the law, and he fulfilled it by his perfect obedience to the point of death upon the cross. His active and passive obedience. He actively fulfilled everything the law required, and then through his passive obedience, that is his death, he took the curse of the law upon himself. The law then has been fulfilled. But Paul here is not talking about Christ's fulfillment of the law. He's talking about the Spirit's fulfillment of the law. And this needs to be unpacked a little bit more. Notice that the Spirit's fulfillment is the fulfillment of, quote, the righteous requirement of the law. That's different from the fulfillment of the law itself. Christ fulfilled the law itself, didn't he? He was born under the law as a covenant of works that demanded perfect obedience and that threatened an absolute curse upon even the slightest infraction. He perfectly fulfilled the absolute stringent requirements of the covenant of works. That's not the point of this passage. The point here is that the requirement of the law, the general equity of the law, if you will, Westminster Confession 19:4 uses that phrase, the general equity of the civil law. And it's a similar concept here. The Spirit fulfills not the law as a covenant of works. That's already been fulfilled by Christ. Rather, the Spirit's role in the fulfillment of the law is that the basic requirement of the law for righteousness, the core ethic of the law, when viewed apart from its character as a covenant of works, the Spirit causes the fundamental intent of the law to be fulfilled, to be satisfied. You see the point? This concept of general equity, this idea of the intent of the law. What was the law intending to produce? The law was trying to produce a people that loved God with their whole heart. A people that were righteous. A people that were obedient to the law. That fundamental intent of the law, the core ethic of what the law required, which is merely a reflection of God's own perfect righteousness and holiness. That is what the Spirit is fulfilling in you, in your life. Notice furthermore that we're not talking about a legal or forensic fulfillment here because of that prepositional phrase, in us. If Paul was talking about the objective legal fulfillment of the law by Christ's obedience, he would have said, that the requirement of the law is fulfilled for us, right? Fulfilled on our behalf. Here he's not focusing on that. Here he's talking about the fulfillment of the law in us. This calls to mind the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the coming of a new covenant. The new covenant when God would write His law upon the heart of His people. You see, there's the inwardness of the new covenant that Paul is dealing with here. It's the contrast between the external nature of the Mosaic law as a code and the internal work of the Spirit in the new covenant. It is something that's taking place within us by the Spirit. And this is supported then by the rest of verse 4. It's fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this is a very important thing to understand. This gets back to what I was talking about before in terms of this idea of the flesh being dealt with on the cross. It's important that we not misunderstand what this contrast between the flesh and the Spirit means. The single most important thing you need to grasp is that this contrast between the flesh and the Spirit is not anthropological. What do I mean by anthropological? Well, anthropology has to do with the study of the nature of man, right? Anthropology is kind of like psychology in a sense. You're dealing with what is it that makes up a human being? We've been taught, at least I know I was taught, in my evangelical upbringing, that the flesh refers to my sinful nature. It's that part of me that causes me to sin. It's that part of me where I have the remaining corruption of my sin and my flesh that drags me down. I have to fight against it because the Spirit is the good part of me. It's the part of me that's under the control of the indwelling Spirit who dwells in my heart. That's not what Paul is talking about here. The flesh-spirit contrast is not anthropological. Gerhardus Voss says that the flesh and the Spirit in Paul's theology are atmospheric concepts. Atmospheric. Now, maybe that's not the best choice of words because it seems to call to mind ideas concerning the weather. But atmospheric in the sense of it's something bigger than just you. It has to do with the cosmic scope of what is going on in history. In other words, maybe a better way to put it is like this. Flesh and spirit are Paul's labels for what we have traditionally spoken of as the old age and the new age. Remember the two-age diagram? This present evil age, which is inaugurated after the fall and continues all the way until Christ returns. The age to come is the future glory of heaven itself. And the age to come has already broken into the midst of history in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we have these two ages that are overlapping between the first and the second coming of Christ. The old age, Paul calls the flesh. The new age, he calls the Spirit. We can also connect this with Paul's treatment of covenant theology in Romans chapter 5. The flesh is simply another way of speaking of the reign of the first Adam, the reign of sin and of death under the covenant headship of the first man. The Spirit can also then be identified with the reign of righteousness and life under the covenant headship of the second Adam, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why is it so important that we not think in anthropological terms and instead think in atmospheric terms? Because if you think atmospherically, then it becomes absolutely clear that the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit is absolute. You see? It's absolute. There is no such thing as a Christian who's in the flesh. It doesn't exist. Why? We'll go back to how this transition occurred. How did the transition occur from the flesh to the Spirit? It occurred through the death and resurrection of Christ. Is Christ partly in the flesh and partly in the Spirit? No, it was a decisive judicial transaction. The flesh was judged, And 3 days later, he was raised again into the power of the age to come. He inaugurated the Spirit. He inaugurated the age to come in his resurrection. You're either under one covenant head or the other. Now, it is true that these two ages overlap, don't they, in the present time, between the first and the second coming of Christ. And this then is what accounts for that thing that we typically refer to as my old man or the old nature. But it's not an anthropological dualism. It is the dualism or the tension of the already and the not yet. Your ongoing struggle with sin is part of that tension. Because on the one hand, you're living in a mortal body, and so part of you is connected to this present evil age. But on the other hand, your inner man, the true identity of who you are in Christ, has died on the cross and has been raised with Christ. And now you are seated with him in the heavenly places in the power of the age to come. And so the overlap of the two ages then is a very different thing from this anthropological dualism, which says, well, you've got the good side and the bad side. You know, you've got the good dog and the bad dog, and you've got to start feeding the good dog so he gets stronger instead of feeding the bad dog with sin and so on. It's an atmospheric or two-age conception. The flesh-spirit contrast then forces us to say clearly and without hesitation that all who are united to Christ are in the Spirit. That's what Paul says. Look at Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If you belong to Christ, you are not in the flesh. And this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because of what we already saw in verse 3, that this was the very purpose of the incarnation. God sent forth his Son, causing him to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, causing the totality of the flesh, this corporate atmospheric concept of fallen Adamic humanity under the reign of sin and death, under the covenant headship of Adam. He caused the totality of that flesh to be rolled up into Christ. So that Christ then took it to the cross, and there he judged it decisively, causing the old age under Adam to be done away with. Yes, the present age, the age of the flesh, is certainly still in existence, and it will be until the second coming. But judicially, its death, its annihilation, is secure. You see, the flesh is already on the way out. It's already doomed. It's already done. The flesh, therefore, has no more power over you. Its grip has been broken. We have been transferred out of this present age into the glory of the age to come. That is, into the realm of the Spirit, who is the age to come. That's why Paul says that because we have the Spirit, we have a foretaste of heaven. Because the Spirit is heaven, dwelling in our hearts. And so you see what Paul is saying then. This very fact that the flesh has been abolished in the incarnation and cross of Christ, that is what has caused you to be transferred into the new realm of the Spirit, so that you are now possessed by the Spirit. And this fact that you're in the Spirit, that you're in this new realm, that there's no turning back, it's an absolute transfer, that very fact in itself, this new life that you have in the Spirit, that is what constitutes the fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the law in us. There isn't anything that you have to do in order to make the Spirit's fulfillment of the law effective. Think about that. That's a pretty amazing statement. You don't even have to walk in the Spirit. I know, it sounds pretty crazy. But that's what Paul is saying. It's a fact. Now, don't get me wrong. He does say you do have to walk in the Spirit, doesn't he? But not as the condition, as the result. Ah, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? And he talks about that in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Since this is true, since you're not in the flesh and you're in the Spirit, you're under an obligation now. Not to live in the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. That's what you have to do because that's who you are. Oh, don't you see it, brothers and sisters? Paul is describing the paradox, the amazing mystery of God's way of fulfilling the law in us. Just step back and look at the contrast between Romans 7 and Romans 8. In Romans 7, when the law was placed over God's people as a demand, as a set of stipulations that you had to keep, what happened? Israel couldn't keep it. All they could do was transgress it. But when God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and judged sin in the flesh and poured out His Spirit upon us and brought us into the new realm of the Spirit, the realm of the age to come, thus setting us free from the Mosaic law, what happens? What happens? Paradoxically, the righteous requirement of the law is now fulfilled in those who have been thus transferred into the new realm of the Spirit. Paul never says that you, as a Christian, have an obligation to go out and try to keep the law. He never says that. Paul does use that verb, keep the law, or do the law, or perform the law, or practice the commandments of the law, but he always uses that verb in connection with those who are under the law. Romans 2:25, he says that circumcision is valuable, it has value to the Jew, but only if the Jew practices the law. Paul never says this in connection with the Christian in Christ. With Christians, he uses a different verb. He uses the verb fulfill. Because fulfillment is the result. It's not what you're going out and trying to do. If you go out and try to do it, you're back in Romans 7 under the old covenant, and it's going to lead to frustration and sin and death. It's the paradox of grace. It's the paradoxical contrast between what the law demanded and what it actually produced. Paradoxically, it demanded righteousness, but it produced sin. By the same token, life in the Spirit does not demand keeping the law, and yet that's what it produces. Paul teaches that those who are free from the law, they and they only are the ones who truly fulfill the law. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law that became an instrument of sin leading to death. It has set you free, brothers. Yet use not your freedom as a license to sin, but rather by love serve one another, Galatians 5:14. For he who has loved his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. The law of the Spirit of life, this realm transfer from the old covenant to the new, which occurred via the incarnation, death, resurrection, and Pentecost. You got to bring in the Spirit there. When the flesh was judged and removed, this transfer into your new state in the Spirit is how God has done what the law could not do. I like to think of it as God had to do an end run around the law. As long as you go out directly and try to do it, it's not going to work. He had to do an end run around it. Why? Because of the flesh. As long as the flesh is there, as long as you have to deal with the flesh, you cannot please God. Paul says that in Romans 8, verse 7. The flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't even submit to God. It's not even able to. The flesh plus the law equals frustration. That's the equation of the Old Covenant. The flesh plus the law equals frustration. And that old equation had to be changed. And the only way it could be dealt with is by dealing with the flesh. Christ did it. Christ has judged the flesh in His flesh. And He has united us to Himself by His Spirit. And He has placed us under the sway of a new power so that we are no longer under the law in the flesh, but alive to God through Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Only by means of this radical new equation, a drastic reworking, an amazing, only God could have come up with this method of trying to get around the problem. An amazing solution to the problem. Totally unexpected. The incarnation of God Himself was required to do it. Only by means of this radical new equation, a drastic reworking necessitated by the flesh, can the righteous demands of the law ever be fulfilled in God's people. Think of it like this. What we're basically saying here is this. The fact of the incarnation, and of course the incarnation not in itself, but the incarnation as the means to the end of the cross, right? Christ became incarnate so that He could take the flesh to the cross. But this is what I'm saying. The fact of the incarnation ought to make a difference in your sanctification. If your understanding of sanctification does not take into account the incarnation in some way, you have the wrong understanding of sanctification. If your understanding of sanctification is simply a matter of trying to be obedient, it doesn't take into account the incarnation. This is why God had to make a new covenant. Not like the old covenant that God made with the Israelites when He brought them out of Egypt, which covenant of mine they broke. That was the problem with the old covenant. It was breakable. God had to make a new covenant. A covenant in which the law itself is written upon our hearts. And how does that happen? It happens by means of this transfer out of the realm of the flesh into the realm of the Spirit. Well, Lord willing, then, next week we'll take a look at the rest of Romans 8, verses 5 through 17, briefly. And then we will review what we have seen in the series to try to get a bird's eye perspective on Paul's perspective on the law. Let us close in prayer.